Our text today is found in Ecclesiastes chapter 7, verses 1 through 6. Ecclesiastes 7, verses 1 through 6. There we read, "A good name is better than precious ointment, and the day of death than the day of one's birth. It is better to go to the house of mourning than to go to the house of feasting, for that is the end of all men, and the living will lay it to his heart. Sorrow is better than laughter, for by the sadness of the countenance the heart is made better. The heart of the wise is in the house of mourning, but the heart of fools is in the house of mirth. It is better to hear the rebuke of the wise than for a man to hear the song of fools. For as the crackling of thorns under a pot, so is the laughter of the fool. This also is vanity." A good name is better than a famous name. A good reputation is better than a legendary reputation. It is not how well known our name is that promotes our happiness, but rather how pure and godly our name is that promotes our happiness. It is not how our name is viewed by people that determines our happiness, but how our name is viewed by God that determines our happiness. Many in the world have names that are so well known that children and adults alike use them in the course of the day. Whether the name be George Bush or Bill Clinton or Abraham Lincoln or Queen Elizabeth or Oprah Winfrey. Whether it is a name associated with politics, entertainment, sports, business, or religion, most people want their names to be remembered. If nothing else, to be remembered by their family and friends. If you are going to have some work done on your house, do you look for a company to do the work that has the most famous name or a company that has the most dependable name? When considering a potential spouse, do you want someone that has a name that is well known or someone that has a name that is known for faithfulness? Our name, dear ones, is precious to us, or so it should be. We defend our names if they are maliciously slandered by others, or so we should. When your name comes up in a conversation, with what do people associate your name? Is your name associated, dear ones, with faith in Christ, love for Christ, and obedience to Christ? Is your name associated with strife or with peace? With love or with bitterness? With pride or with humility? With contentment or with complaining? With submission or with power trips? With fairness or with double standards? Dear ones, a happy person is one who has a good name, a good reputation. For a good name says something about the godly character that upholds and supports that name. And only those who strive to be holy as God is holy, to have a good name, can know the joy of the Lord. From our text this Lord's Day, Solomon gives to us three qualities that greatly promote our joy in the Lord. First, a good name in Ecclesiastes 7:1. Second, a godly sorrow in Ecclesiastes 7, verses 2 through 4. And third, a teachable heart in Ecclesiastes chapter 7, verses 5 through 6. Our first main point, then, that which promotes our happiness, according to Solomon, is a good name. Listen to what Solomon says in Ecclesiastes 7:1. A good name is better than precious ointment, and the day of death than the day of one's birth. In the first six chapters of Ecclesiastes, Solomon has sought to demonstrate the vanity of pursuing a lasting joy and happiness in the things or persons of this world. In the last six chapters, which we begin today, Solomon will seek to demonstrate the satisfaction of pursuing a lasting joy and happiness in Christ and through the graces he supplies to those who lay hold of him by faith alone for their eternal salvation. In the first six chapters, Solomon generally tells us where we will not find the joy of the Lord. In the last six chapters, Solomon generally tells us where we will find the joy of the Lord. If you would have the joy of the Lord, Solomon says you must first have a good name. So many people today seem to think they will be happy when they have made a name for themselves in some area. When people know their name and respect them for their name, that's when they'll have joy and happiness in this life. But dear ones, it is not making a name for yourself that will satisfy your soul. It is having a good name that will satisfy your soul. What is a good name? Let me give to you three characteristics of a good name. First of all, a name is good based upon the character of the one who has that name. For a name stands for and represents a person. Thus, a name will be only as good as one's reputation, one's character, and one's trustworthiness. If one has a reputation of being fair and honest, true to his or her word, if one has a good reputation in being able to see and to confess his or her own faults, as well as to see the faults of others, if one has a good reputation in being humble yet courageous, in being gentle yet firm in the truth of Jesus Christ, who not only knows the truth, but speaks the truth and lives the truth in love for God and for his neighbor, such a person will have a good name in the judgment of all faithful Christians. A good name, dear ones, is evidenced by practicing what we preach and walking what we talk. A good name is not, dear ones, attached to a sinless saint, but it is attached rather to a forgiven sinner who endeavors by the grace of God to be the same person in private that he is in public. that which he believes, he earnestly prays he may practice as well. The Lord Jesus said concerning the church of Sardis in Revelation 3:1, "Thou hast a name that thou livest and art dead." This church had a good name to some at least, but that name was denied by the character and works of that church. Dear ones, may this not be true of us. The church of Sardis had a name in professing an orthodox faith, but it was, dear ones, a dead orthodoxy. The church's profession was true, but the church denied the power of godliness. Dear ones, are you faithful? Are you faithful in preparing to meet and to enjoy the Lord daily in secret worship? And in family worship as well as corporate worship? Test of your character. Are you faithful in those particular duties? And are they not simply duties that you have to do, but you desire to do? And you enjoy doing for the glory of God and for your own profit and benefit? Are you a man or a woman of your word? Do you swear to your own hurt? As I said earlier, are you the same person in private that you are in public? Are you two different people? You have a pretense in public, but you let your hair down in secret and in private. So that you're basically altogether different people. Do others know that even if there is a disagreement with you, that they will be treated fairly? Does love for Jesus Christ and obedience to Him characterize your life? Do you suffer in the world for being a jerk? Or do you suffer for being a Christian? Do the things, dear ones, that you suffer from others, even in being a Christian, make you humble or make you bitter? Break your heart or puff your heart up with pride? Dear ones, a good name is inseparable from knowing and practicing what is faithful and true to God's word. Secondly, a name is good because it is highly esteemed by God, even if it is not so esteemed by man. The Lord Jesus said in Luke chapter 16, verse 15, "Ye," speaking to the Pharisees, "ye are they which justify yourselves before men, but God knoweth your hearts. For that which is highly esteemed among men is an abomination in the sight of God." And we can also say the converse. That which is highly esteemed in the eyes of God is an abomination in the sight of men. Very often. It is ultimately, dear ones, God's evaluation that counts and not man's. For example, in King Ahab's judgment, Elijah the prophet did not have a good name. In fact, Ahab asked Elijah in 1 Kings 18:17, "Art thou he that troubleth Israel?" In Ahab's judgment, Elijah's name was a troubler of Israel. But in God's judgment, Elijah had a good name because he was the Lord's loving and faithful servant, even if King Ahab and others did not like the message of repentance that Elijah brought to a very sinful nation. Now, just because a good name is one that is highly esteemed by God, even if it's not esteemed so by man, just because that is the case, doesn't mean that you should have no care at all about what others think of you. You should strive, dear ones, not to offend others. Paul commands in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 31, give none offense, neither to the Jews, nor to the Gentiles, nor to the church of God. Dear ones, we do not have a good name if we only speak the truth, but do not speak the truth in love. If, however, others are offended with us, let it not be the manner of our presentation that offends, but rather let it be the truth of Christ that offends. Thirdly, a name is good ultimately because of God's undeserved grace through Jesus Christ. The reason anyone has a good name is not fundamentally because the one who bears it is by nature a good person. For as Paul says in Romans 3:12, there is none that doeth good, no, not one. One who has a good name is one who gives all glory to Christ for his or her good name. One who has a good name will be, dear ones, like John the Baptist, who said, he must increase, but I must decrease. When the apostles were interrogated by the Jewish Sanhedrin in Acts 4, they marveled, the Jewish Sanhedrin marveled at the knowledge and wisdom of these men in answering their questions. And it says, and they took knowledge of them that they had been with Jesus, in Acts 4:13. Here were ignorant, unschooled men, and yet it is evident by their speech, by their conduct, by their words that they use, that they have been with Jesus. They answer questions like Jesus answered them, with wisdom, with humility, and with truth. Dear ones, is it evident by your speech, by your conduct, by the use of your eyes and what you look at, by the use of your ears and what you listen to, by the use of your mouth and what you speak, by the use of your hands and the feet, in performing and doing what you do, that your life is being transformed through time that has been spent with the Lord Jesus Christ? Is it evident that you have spent time with Jesus? You see, that describes a good name. The person who has a good name is a person who has spent time with Christ and who is being transformed and changed by the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. Solomon says in Ecclesiastes 7:1 that a good name is better than precious ointment. In Proverbs 22:1, Solomon says, a good name is rather to be chosen than great riches. Are you so wrapped up in gaining riches, promotions, and honor in this world that you have forgotten how your name and ultimately the name of Christ is viewed by God and others? Is there in your judgment a value placed upon your good name that even all of the riches of this world could not be given in exchange for it. You would not trade whatever you find in this world for a good name. Is that how important a good name is to you? Is your name for sale? At what cost? And if your good name is of such value, what about the good name of others? If we would not have our name unjustly attacked or unfairly dragged through the mud, how can we do so to the name of others? How careful we should be not to misrepresent positions or statements of others. How careful we must be not to draw conclusions about others from mere suspicions. How careful we must be not to share information about others that is not necessary or profitable to share. And when we do so, may we fall upon our face before God and seek His forgiveness and the forgiveness of those that we have offended. We can tell that we know the value of a good name, and to the degree that we know it, we not only protect our own good name, but we seek to protect the name of others as well. Dear ones, a good name and a good conscience before the Lord and before man is something that no one can take from you. No one can take from you. Your wealth may be taken. Your health may be lost. Your esteem in the eyes of the world may take a big hit. You may even be robbed of your freedom to speak God's truth, but no one can rob you of your good name. And you can sell it, but no one can rob you of it. You can compromise it, but no one can steal it. Don't sell your good name regardless of the price. Your good name is more valuable than anything in this world. It is a good name and a good conscience before the Lord and before man that issues forth in the joy of the Lord, in a true peace and contentment and satisfaction in this life. The one who sells out his name to obtain some advantage in this world will know only shame, dissatisfaction, emptiness, and misery. When a good name is more important to us than the things of this world, dear ones, we will find true satisfaction and contentment. Even if we do lose our jobs, lose money, or lose a loved one, there is much value in a good name. Solomon concludes this first verse with these words: a good name is better than precious ointment. Now note, and the day of death than the day of one's birth. There is a connection between what Solomon has just said about the value of a good name over precious ointment and what he now says about the value of the day of one's death over the day of one's birth. How is the day of death better than the day of birth, and how are those two connected to a good name being more precious and valuable, being better than a precious ointment? Well, there's only value in the death of one, dear ones, who has a good name. That's the connection. Because his name is written in the book of life, there in heaven. How can it be said that death is better than birth for one who is condemned to hell? It cannot, for death in that case brings the loss of everything and only ushers one into the place of eternal torment, where he or she suffers and never being able to pay off the debt that they owe to God. For all eternity, they continue to pay. And because they've offended an infinitely holy God, they never finish paying off the debt. Forever and ever, they suffer in torment. However, death for the one who has a good name, because he or she has been purchased by Christ and brought to Christ through faith, is of incomprehensible gain and ushers one into the very presence of the Lord Jesus Christ to enjoy him and all the benefits of heaven forever and ever. The day of death for the one with a good name who trusts Christ, loves Christ, and obeys Christ is better because he leaves behind him a testimony for all who are wise to emulate, to follow. Whereas Solomon says with regard to the wicked in Proverbs 10:7, the memory of the just is blessed, but the name of the wicked shall rot. At birth, one merely assumes a name given to him or her by parents. But at death, one leaves behind a name, a reputation, and a life that is filled with memories of God's undeserving grace to an unworthy sinner. One's faithfulness to Christ and service to family and friends, to those within the church and to those outside the church. That's what one leaves behind in his name or her name when one dies. The day of birth is a day of festivity, wherein people would anoint themselves with the precious oil of gladness. But the day of death is a day when all that is left behind of a person is his or her name or memory. You see, from the perspective of one who leaves behind a good name and who ascends into the very glories of heaven to receive a new name, the day of death is better than the day of birth. For the day of birth brings one into a world of sin and pain and trouble. I'm reminded of the words of Job. Actually, the words of Eliphaz, found in Job chapter 5, verse 7. Yet man is born unto trouble as the sparks fly upward. The day of birth. That's what man is born into. But the person with a good name at death loses the pain and sorrow and tears, temptations to sin and sin in this world, and gains the joy and peace and happiness and the final victory over temptation and sin forever and ever. Who would not say, in looking at the man or woman who has a good name, that's far better than the day of birth, the day of his or her death? See, dear ones, the person with a good name at death no longer walks by faith, but looks upon the Savior in all of his glory and majesty. The person with a good name leaves behind the perishable riches of this world and gains the imperishable and everlasting riches of heaven. It is in these ways And so many more that the day of death is better for the person with a good name than the day of birth. Dear ones, what memories, I ask you, what memories will you leave behind at your death? Will they be rotten memories or precious memories for loved ones, friends, for the Church of Jesus Christ? Your name will live on in the lives of family and friends if it is a good name and in the faithful church. But your name will be bitter in the mouths of all that utter it if it is a name of strife, a name of bitterness, a name of unfaithfulness, a name not to be trusted, or a name that fell away from the truth. The second main point is a second quality. If we would find joy in this life, Solomon says we must have a godly sorrow. Not only a good name, but a godly sorrow. Look with me at Ecclesiastes chapter 7, verses 2 through 4. It is better to go to the house of mourning than to go to the house of feasting. For that is the end of all men, and the living will lay it to his heart. Sorrow is better than laughter, for by the sadness of the countenance the heart is made better. The heart of the wise is in the house of mourning, but the heart of fools is in the house of mirth. And so we see there is a second grace that promotes the joy of the Lord in your life. Is not only a good name, but also a godly sorrow. And yet, I would suggest that a godly sorrow not only stands by itself in promoting joy in your life, but I would suggest is actually a characteristic of a good name. One who has a good name is one who has a godly sorrow. And as we shall see as well, one who has a good name is one who has a teachable heart. In other words, although a good name, a godly sorrow, and a teachable heart will each one be important graces in advancing the joy of the Lord in your life, I would suggest there is also a sense in which a godly sorrow and a teachable heart also further define what it means to have a good name. In other words, one has a good name. One who has a good name is one who has both of those qualities. Now, the connection between a good name and a godly sorrow is seen in the advantage of the day of death of the one who has a good name over the day of his birth. In Ecclesiastes 7:1. And the connection we see in Ecclesiastes 7:2. To the advantage of the one who has a good name. And having a godly sorrow in this life. Over one who has foolish mirth in this life. In Ecclesiastes chapter 7, verses 2 and 4, Solomon compares the advantage of a house of mourning over a house of feasting. A house of mourning, dear ones, is a house in which one has just died, whereas a house of feasting is a house in which there is cause for great celebration, due perhaps to a birth, as in the previous verse, or a wedding. Interestingly, we do find these two houses mentioned one other place in the Scripture. In Jeremiah chapter 16, verses 15 through 18, verses 5 through 8. Jeremiah 16, verses 5 through 8. There we read, "For thus saith the Lord, enter not into the house of mourning, neither go to lament nor bemoan them." Now here, let me pause. He's speaking to Judah, which is about to incur the judgment of God from Babylon. And the Lord is telling Jeremiah that basically their destruction, their judgment is sure to come. And that he is telling them, in effect, do not carry out your typical type of mourning, because this is due to my wrath, my anger, which has been brought upon them for their covenant breaking, for their disobedience. And so, let me continue. "For thus saith the Lord, enter not into the house of mourning, neither go to lament nor bemoan them. For I have taken away my peace from this people, saith the Lord, even loving kindness and mercies. Both the great and the small shall die in this land. They shall not be buried, neither shall men lament for them, nor cut themselves, nor make themselves bald for them. Neither shall men tear themselves for them in mourning, to comfort them for the dead. Neither shall men give them the cup of consolation to drink for their father or for their mother. Thou shalt not also go into the house of feasting to sit with them to eat and drink." It is interesting to note here the practices used by those who mourned the death of family and friends in verses 6 through 7. Lamentation, cutting of the flesh, shaving the head, consolation by bringing of a meal for the bereaved, where it says tearing. The word means breaking in two. And so the idea there is not tearing one's garment, but rather breaking bread and then the wine, the cup of consolation, bringing a meal to someone who is bereaved, basically. Those were typical ways in which at that time, apparently, people mourned, lamented, and grieved. That doesn't mean that all of them were approved by God. Some of these acts in the house of mourning were lawful, as was lamentation. Comforting the bereaved by bringing a meal to share with them, or even shaving the head. In Isaiah 22:4, there we see God actually saying to those who are bereaved and mourn to shave their heads. Whereas other practices used in the house of mourning were unlawful because they were associated with pagan practices, according to sound Reformed commentators. Practices that were forbidden by God because of their pagan association with mourning for the dead were these: cutting oneself, imprinting marks upon oneself, perhaps a tattoo of some kind, and removing the hair between the eyes, according to not only Jeremiah chapter 16, verse 6, but according to Leviticus 19, verse 28, and Deuteronomy 14, 1. Now, interesting things that were associated with pagan practices of mourning, which Judah had brought into her own practices of mourning for the dead. Notice that these practices in mourning were specifically condemned. Why? Because of their association with pagan worship. Although I would say cutting oneself with a knife just to see blood or just to inflict pain would always seem to be a violation of the sixth commandment. Just as removing the hair right here between the eyes, right in this area, just as removing the hair from between the eyes by plucking the hairs or by shaving the hairs so that there is a space between the eyebrows rather than a continuous flow of hair from one eyebrow to the next, is not unlawful in and of itself, except when superstitiously associated with pagan ceremonies of mourning for the dead. It was forbidden in that context, but not that it's wrong in and of itself to remove the hair between the eyebrows. And so likewise, I would submit, making a mark upon one's body, a tattoo, is not unlawful in and of itself, except when superstitiously associated with pagan ceremonies of mourning over the dead. Now, someone could, I imagine, get carried away with his or her eyebrows so that it becomes pure vanity. For sure. Just as one can get or could get carried away with a tattoo or with tattoos so that it likewise becomes pure vanity, or that the what is stated in the tattoo or the picture in the tattoo in and of itself is immoral. But these practices, again, I would submit, are not immoral in and of themselves. These practices in the house of mourning were condemned by God because they were used superstitiously from pagan worship to mourn for the dead. That's why the Lord says, thou shalt not do them. Now, don't miss the point in Ecclesiastes chapter 7, verses 2 and 4. Solomon is not condemning times of feasting and celebration as if they were sinful in and of themselves. The Lord Jesus himself attended the celebration associated with a wedding in John chapter 2. And there he performed his first miracle in changing water into wine. Furthermore, a great feast was made in Christ's honor by Matthew, called Levi in Luke 5:29. And the Lord Jesus even assumes the lawfulness of feasts and such times of celebration when he says, quote, but when thou makest a feast, call the poor, the maimed, the lame, the blind, and thou shalt be blessed. In Luke 14, verses 13 and 14. So Solomon is simply commending the house of mourning as being of greater benefit and profit to a man who has a good name, as being of greater profit and benefit in a particular respect. Why? Why is the house of mourning, why is it better than the house of feasting? He says in Ecclesiastes 7:2, for that is the end of all men, and the living will lay it to his heart. You see, between the two houses, the house of mourning, the house of feasting, Solomon says that the greater issues of life, or death and eternity, are laid bare before us in the house of mourning. For when we see a loved one die, or when we attend the burial of a loved one, we see our own mortality. We see our own powerlessness to rescue and to save ourselves from death and from hell. We see that we are going to leave everyone and everything in this life behind at death. And that being the case, what is most important in life is preparing ourselves for death. Not parting and forgetting that we are going to die. Again, Solomon is not condemning celebration, especially celebration that remembers the goodness of God to us, but rather he is pointing out the greater value between the two of seriously reflecting on the shortness of life and the importance, therefore, of not simply making a name for ourselves, but having a good name that reflects the mercies of God to us, that reflects our faith in Christ, our love for Christ, and our obedience to Christ. The thrust of Solomon's point is further emphasized in Ecclesiastes 7:3. Sorrow is better than laughter, For by the sadness of the countenance, the heart is made better. Just as the Lord Jesus used hyperbole or exaggeration to some extent to emphasize the truth in the Sermon on the Mount, so likewise does Solomon do here as well. Consider the hyperbole of Christ, the exaggeration, if you will, in Matthew chapter 5, verses 38 through 42. Ye have heard that it hath been said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, listen to this exaggeration, that ye resist not evil. But whosoever shall smite thee on thy right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if any man will sue thee at the law and take away thy coat, let him have thy cloak also. And whosoever shall compel thee to go a mile, go with him twain. Give to him that asketh thee, and from him that would borrow of thee, turn not thou away. Now, those things are true, but I would submit to you, they need some qualifications, which the rest of Scripture provides. Just as they stated, the Lord stated them that way to really catch people by surprise, you know, as far as that's like cold water in the face. You know, that causes you to stand up and listen. Wow, what is he saying? To want to know further. Well, likewise, what Solomon says here has the same idea. Sorrow is better than laughter. For by the sadness of the countenance, the heart is made better. It should be clear, dear ones, that Solomon is not talking about sorrow in general, but rather is talking about a godly sorrow in particular that causes one with a good name to see in death and to see even in hell what his sins justly deserve. To see in the calamities that God brings upon the earth by way of war and hurricanes, floods and tornadoes and earthquakes, famines and pestilences, terrorism and economic collapse. By way of his providence, the Lord shows us what our sins deserve every moment of the day. That's what we deserve every single moment of the day while here upon the earth and for all eternity in hell. You see, a godly sorrow, dear ones, is better than a foolish mirth because we need a Savior. We see our need, dear ones, of the Lord Jesus Christ. We see we are unable to rescue ourselves from death and from hell. We see how we have so often offended our most holy and most merciful God by our neglect, by our ignorance, and by our forgetfulness, and even by our willful disobedience. And we see by way of a godly sorrow that Christ is our only hope of eternal salvation. Dear ones, a godly sorrow leads us to repentance and not to mere regret. A godly sorrow leads us to do what we ought to do rather than merely to think about what we ought to do or to speak about what we ought to do. A godly sorrow leads us to do what we ought to do. A godly sorrow, dear ones, is necessary in the life of one who has a good name. Without a godly sorrow, I can assure you, there will be no good name. And without a godly sorrow, likewise, there will be no joy, no satisfaction, no peace. For without a godly sorrow, there will be no fear of the Lord. There will be no holding God in awe and wonder for his greatness. There will be no taking God seriously in anything that we do without a godly sorrow. Without a godly sorrow for sin and the consequences of sin, there will be no comfort.
and no joy, for Jesus promised only to those who have a godly sorrow, to those who mourn over the sin, that they would be comforted. In Matthew 5:4. Dear ones, just as we should not forget to laugh and to enjoy Christ and the many blessings He has given us in this life at all those appropriate times, so we should not forget to mourn over our sins and the sins of others. So we should not forget what our sins justly deserve from a holy and righteous God. For if we do not begin there with godly sorrow, we'll never make it to the next step of enjoying Christ or anything else in this life that He has blessed us with. We only appreciate what we have in this life to the degree that we realize what we deserve due to our sin. A godly sorrow is necessary to a good name. And finally, we come to the third grace that promotes the joy of the Lord in your life, a teachable heart. But as we ought to see, let me read the text for you. Ecclesiastes chapter 7, verses 5 and 6. It is better to hear the rebuke of the wise than for a man to hear the song of fools. For as the crackling of thorns under a pot, so is the laughter of the fool. This is also vanity. As we ought to see, dear ones, this grace connected with what precedes. That is, we ought to see a teachable heart as a characteristic of a good name, just as a godly sorrow is a characteristic of a good name. You see, a teachable heart naturally proceeds from a godly sorrow. For a godly sorrow despises the pride and arrogance in one's own life. A godly sorrow knows that without the power of the Holy Spirit, sin and error will abound in our lives. Dear ones, rebuke and correction are not the way of death and destruction to us, but rather the way of life and prosperity. And again, that's assuming that the rebuke and correction are faithful and true, according to God's word. They meet those standards. And I would likewise say that rebuke ought to be administered in love. But whether or not we judge that it's administered in love, if it nevertheless is faithful and true, should we just throw it out because it wasn't received, or it wasn't in our judgment offered in love? We ought to receive, dear ones, what is offered to us, even if it's not presented exactly as we would like for it to be presented. We ought not to cast it out, spit it out, but rather to receive it. But how it's administered by us, we ought to administer it in faithfulness and truth, but also in love. Proverbs chapter 15, verse 10, Solomon says, correction is grievous unto him that forsaketh the way, and he that hateth reproof shall die. Not a very hopeful, bright future and prospect for those who hate correction and rebuke. You see, dear ones, it is our pride that hates to be corrected, not our teachable heart. What a sad conclusion to hear the regretful and remorseful cry of one who has not had a teachable heart. In Proverbs chapter 5, verse 7 and following. Listen to the regrets. Hear me now, therefore, O ye children. And that be, again, not simply children, but children listen. But we, as well as adults, listen. Hear me now, therefore, O ye children, and depart not from the words of my mouth. Remove thy way far from her, and come not nigh the door of her house. Lest thou give thine honor unto others, and thy years unto the cruel. Lest strangers be filled with thy wealth, and thy labors be in the house of a stranger. Now listen. And thou mourn at the last, when thy flesh and thy body are consumed, and say, how have I hated instruction, and my heart despised reproof, and have not obeyed the voice of my teachers, nor inclined mine ear to them that instructed me. What a sad conclusion to a life, and regret that is offered in those words. Dear ones, do you hate to be corrected? Do you hate to be corrected, children? Adults, do you hate to be corrected? It may not be a pleasure to us. It may not be that for which we jump up and down for joy to be corrected. But are you thankful with all your heart that God so loves you that He rebukes you through His Word, through His providence, through family, friends, ministers, and elders? Are you thankful? Do you praise God for those rebukes? They are the way of life, not the way of destruction. The best of men and women, dear ones, are not above the necessity of reproof. Oh, how our pride is revealed when we can give reproof to others, but cannot receive it from others, especially when we are in some position of authority as a boss, a position of authority as a supervisor, or as a parent, or as a husband, or as an elder. We reveal whether we are wise or whether we are fools by whether we receive and apply reproof to a teachable heart. This is also a characteristic of one who has a good name. A fool, that is one who does not have a good name, Solomon says, will laugh at reproof, or perhaps be angry at reproof, but he will not receive it and apply it to his own life. Such a person, dear ones, will be consumed and destroyed by his pride and his unteachable heart, as thorns quickly are consumed in a fire. Dear ones, do you want your name to be remembered? You should. Pray that God gives you a teachable heart. Do you want your name to be forgotten? Continue to exhibit an unteachable heart that despises correction, rebuke, and reproof, even if it comes from one who is under your authority. Your name will be forgotten. Dear ones, all those who leave behind a good name when they die, in conclusion, I submit to you, they shall receive a new name in heaven above. They leave behind a name, a memory, and how they walked upon this earth. But those who have a good name receive a new name in heaven, according to Revelation chapter 2, verse 17. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the hidden manna, and will give him a white stone, and in the stone a new name written, which no man knoweth, saving he that receiveth it. The blessings that are promised here to those who overcome by faith in this world, they'll be given to eat of the hidden manna. They'll be given to eat of that heavenly food through the Lord Jesus Christ, who is our manna, who is our bread of life. They will enjoy that fellowship, that communion with Him. That's that secret place of the Most High that they have enjoyed only sporadically here and there throughout the day. They will enjoy continuously in the presence of God in heaven. Think of your best times that you've enjoyed in worship. Those most glorious times that your heart has just soared in fellowship with the Lord. It was as if the Lord were sitting or standing right beside you. And your tears of joy just poured forth from you as you realize that in your life that you will know and experience forever and ever without any interruption in heaven when you receive the hidden manna. Furthermore, the Lord promises that he will give us a white stone. In the ancient world, in a judicial situation, one was either acquitted with a white stone or condemned with a black stone. We will receive a white stone that we have been acquitted and justified and declared righteous based upon the imputed righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. That will overcome all our sin. And upon that white stone, it won't just be a nebulous white stone, but it will be a white stone, the Lord says, figures of speech are used, but it will be a white stone that's given to us in particular. Our name, a new name, will be written upon that particular stone and given to us. New name signifies, dear ones, an exalted and blessed relationship with the Lord. When Jacob became Israel, God was taking him from one particular place to another in his spiritual walk and his life with the Lord. And so we, when we pass from this life with a good name, will receive a new name in heaven with the Lord Jesus Christ. Dear ones, there is only a new name in heaven for those who have a good name here upon the earth. Our joy upon earth is promoted by a good name, and our joy in heaven is promoted by a new name. Don't despise, ignore, or neglect your name. You'll do so to your own misery, to your own destruction. Rather, cherish and value a good name, and it will be your joy. Let us stand together in prayer. Our gracious God and Father, we do thank Thee and praise Thee today for opening our minds unto Thy truth, causing us to understand the value of a good name, giving to us, O Lord, Thy Spirit to create within us a desire to have a good name, and Thy Spirit, O Lord, working efficaciously in us to strive in all that we do and say to promote a good name. Not simply for ourselves, but more importantly for Thee. More importantly, because we are Christians and we name the name of Christ, and we would be like our Father who is in heaven. We would bear, O Lord, that family resemblance in bearing a name for Thee. We pray, our God, that in so doing Thou would cause us to realize where indeed our joy in this life resides. Not in the things of this world, not in the people of this world, even though Thou dost give us these things to enjoy. But our joy, O Lord, resides in Thee and the graces that Thou dost give to us in having a good name, godly sorrow, and a teachable heart. We pray, our Father, that Thou would humble us before Thee this day. May we, Lord, receive Thy word as it is spoken from Thy lips. And may it change and transform us, and Lord, leave us not, O Lord, to our own destruction, our own misery. Give to us, O Lord, a heart that desires to apply what we have heard to our lives, that we would be different, that we would be changed and conformed to the image of Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.
This Reformation audio track is a production of Stillwater's Revival Books. You are welcome to make copies and give them to those in need. SWRB makes thousands of classic Reformation resources available, free and for sale, in audio, video, and printed formats. It is likely that the sermon or book that you just listened to is also available on cassette or video, or as a printed book or booklet. our many free resources, as well as our complete mail order catalog, containing thousands of classic and contemporary Puritan and Reform books, tapes, and videos at great discounts, is on the web at www.swrb.com. We can also be reached by email at swrb@swrb.com, by phone at 780-450-3730, by fax at 780-468-1096, or by mail at 4710-37A Avenue, Edmonton, that's E-D-M-O-N-T-O-N, Alberta, abbreviated capital A, capital B, Canada, T6L3T5. You may also request a free printed catalog. And remember that John Calvin, in defending the Reformation's regulative principle of worship, or what is sometimes called the scriptural law of worship, commenting on the words of God, "which I commanded them not, neither came into my heart," from his commentary on Jeremiah 7:31, writes, "God here cuts off from men every occasion for making evasions, since he condemns by this one phrase, 'I have not commanded them,' whatever the Jews devised. There is then no other argument needed to condemn superstitions than that they are not commanded by God. For when men allow themselves to worship God according to their own fancies, and attend not to his commands, they pervert true religion. And if this principle is adopted by the Papists, all those fictitious modes of worship in which they absurdly exercise themselves would fall to the ground. It is indeed a horrible thing for the Papists to seek to discharge their duties towards God by performing their own superstitions. There is an immense number of them, as it is well known, and as it manifestly appears. Were they to admit this principle, that we cannot rightly worship God except by obeying his word, they would be delivered from their deep abyss of error. The prophet's words, then, are very important, when he says that God had commanded no such thing, and that it never came to his mind, as though he had said that men assume too much wisdom when they devise what he never required, nay, what he never knew."